Now, let me ask you a personal question. Were you tempted, even just a little bit, to stay home today, to not come to church? Did any of these excuses pop into your head as you were lying in bed? Oh, it's too hot. I'm too tired. I've got too much to do this morning. I deserve some me time. Church is boring. There's no one I can relate to. It's not meeting my needs. There's too many children. There's not enough children. The music's too old. The music's too modern. No one notices me. Everyone picks on me. There's too much prayer. There's not enough prayer. The sermons are too long. The sermons are too short. Now, I see a few smiles. I don't know if they're, ha, 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 I would never think that, or, yeah. Let's be honest, there are times when we just don't enjoy church. But what if God didn't enjoy church? What if the shocking truth might be that there are times when God hates church? As difficult as it is to imagine, that's the scene we have here in Amos. Did you catch those surprising verses in chapter 5 as Laurie read them? Chapter 5, verse 21, God speaking, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Here was Israel doing exactly what God required of them, celebrating religious feasts, bringing burnt offerings, singing psalms, playing on harps, everything the law said they should do. But God says he's not interested. He has no regard for them. Worse, he hates it. Now that should rattle us, shouldn't it? It should unsettle us. If God is not interested in our worship, what's the point? So what's behind what God says here? It's important we find out, or else we risk God thinking the same thing of us. That's something that we don't want to do. We don't want to risk that. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You see, we make a mistake if we come before God flippantly. If we take him too lightly, we play a dangerous game when we think it doesn't matter to God what we do. "Consider who God is," says Amos, "this God you serve. Prepare to meet your God." We thought about it on Friday night at home group. It's come into the English language when people say, "Prepare to meet your Maker." You know, we say it as they face their impending death. But it's come from Amos here. Prepare to meet your God. Amos says in chapter 3, verse 8, he's a roaring lion. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? It's logical to fear God, as logical as a lion roaring because it's caught something, or people trembling when a trumpet sounds. When God roars, people should fear. "Prepare to meet your God," says Amos. "This is the God you offend." Listen to his name. Chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord God Almighty. Sounds even better in Hebrew. Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, Sabaoth. Adonai means master or Lord. Yahweh, that's God's personal name. It means something like, "I am who I am. I am self-contained. I need nothing else. I have no beginning, I have no end, I am who I am." Elohim means God. Sabaoth means almighty. It can also mean armies. He's the God of armies. Old versions of the Bible translated the phrase as, "the Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts, the commander of the heavenly armies." He's the God of war. This is the God who hates your gatherings. Again and again in these chapters, Amos reminds us who God is. 4:13, Yahweh, God of armies. 5:14 and 15, Yahweh, God of armies. Again in verse 16, the Lord, the Lord God Almighty, Master Yahweh, God of armies. And finally, verse 27 of chapter 5, the one who says all these things is the Lord, whose name is God of armies. That's what he's called. That should be enough, but look at what he does. Back in chapter 4, verse 12, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord Almighty is his name. Or jump down into chapter 5, verse 8, we began our service with this. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Powerful, destructive, controlled and controlling. When someone like that comes looking for you, watch out. That's the message. Prepare to meet this God. Those are scary words, aren't they? What an awesome, awful prospect to meet a God like that. Is that what you thought as you walked into the door this morning? That you were coming to meet with a God like that? So what is it that has God so angry? What's Israel done that makes their gatherings a stench in his nostrils? It's hypocrisy. It's being two-faced. It's saying one thing but living another. Now, we don't like hypocrites, most of us, especially Australians. They seem to love it when a hypocrite's found out, especially Christians. There's the dishonesty. We don't like it. And we only get to catch glimpses of the real person. But imagine how God sees hypocrisy, because you can't hide anything from him. He sees the big picture. He sees our hypocrisy even before we realise it ourselves. He sees our thoughts and our motives, as well as our actions, which are secret. For Israel, it was the hypocrisy of bringing their sacrifices and offerings according to what the law said, yet wanting nothing to do with the law in every other area of their life. And so God hates their pious pretensions and pontificating. He hates it when their hearts are hard and their consciences are cold. Look at the picture in chapter 4, verse 4. This is what God sees when he looks on the inside as well as the outside. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. God sees through all of their actions. On the outside, they're fulfilling their religious obligation, but on the inside, they're boasting. They're bragging about how virtuous they are and obedient. And so the reality is their religious observance is nothing more than sin, because their hearts are not right. That attitude that's shown during their assemblies reveals itself in the rest of their lives. That attitude during their services is only a symptom of the pride and the selfishness that was infecting the whole society. Down into chapter 5 again, chapter 5, 11, God accuses them. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Or verse 12, I know how many your offences are and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous, take bribes, deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. God had told them how to live, the whole book of Deuteronomy, to actually look after the poor and to make sure there was justice. And yet here they are doing the opposite in Amos's day. taking advantage of the poor. And there's no justice. There's only justice for those who have the biggest checkbooks. In fact, things are so corrupt that the wise man, well, he just keeps quiet. What's the point of making a noise? You're just going to make yourself a target. Is it any wonder God can't bear to hear their songs of praise? He's not interested in their attention for one day when the rest of their week they want nothing to do with him. It's not as if God didn't try to change their behaviour. Again and again we read in these chapters. In chapter 4 he brings exactly what he said he would. He brings curses for disobedience. In Deuteronomy, that same place where he spelled out how they should live, he promises what will happen if they don't do it. And then he brings that to pass, says Amos, but they still didn't take the hint. Chapter 4, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs, yet you have not returned to me. I withheld the rain from you, yet you have not returned to me. The curses come again and again, and the chorus, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, blight and mildew and locusts. Verse 10, plagues. Young men killed by the sword, yet you have not returned to me. So many warnings, so many chances. We sometimes say, God, oh boy, he's too just and he brings punishment, but we forget how patient he is. So many chances. But they're the ultimate slow learners. And in verse 12, the report card comes back. Therefore, this is what I will do. Prepare to meet your God. And on into chapter 5, not just curses for disobedience, but verse 2, exile. It's a dreadful message, as it's described. So many taken off into exile that the towns that are left are like ghost towns. The tumbleweeds rolling down the main street. But as always, there's good news to go with the bad. As so often happens in the Old Testament, there's mercy hand in hand with justice. God has a message for what he wants his people to do. Verse 4 of chapter 5. Seek me and live. The God of life and light is the source of salvation, and he pleads, lean on me, rely on me. Don't go searching for earthly protection, verse 5. Instead, verse 6, seek the Lord and live. He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Don't place your hopes in sacred places or rituals or sacrifices. Seek the Lord is where life is found. Down in verse 14, we see what it will look like to seek God. Seeking God will mean seeking good, not evil. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy. Live out goodness, says God. Don't just sing about it. Love justice. Don't just do it so you won't get caught. Live out God's character in your relationships. Reflect his goodness and mercy and justice in your relationships in the world. And Amos paints the picture, what a society it would be. Down in verse 24, get rid of your hypocrisy and instead let justice roll like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Just imagine it, says God. Roll it out from the privileged and the powerful, out from the eastern suburbs. Imagine justice rolling out to the west. Imagine it rolling out from the north shore across to the south and then out to the nations, that they might see righteousness and goodness and holiness. Rolling out refreshment and deliverance. Rolling out relief and life, like rainwater floods across the desert and life springs. God wants to see that in his society. That's what will make God love the sacrifices and offerings and songs and prayers when they come together. Well, that was Israel. What about us today? many things have changed. As we look at what happened between then and now, we see that God didn't just warn destruction, he brought it. The temple was destroyed, along with all of the places in the north where sacrifice happened, and the whole nation was carried off into exile, and only remnants remained. God had had enough of the imperfect, flawed sacrificial system. It just kept failing time and again, and so the whole system became obsolete and needed to be replaced. And we know that in the fullness of time, Jesus came to judge the rebuilt temple. And he too, like Amos, preached woe against the hypocrites of his day. He had no time for them either. Just like Amos's day, they were abusing the justice and abusing the poor, and they prided themselves on their religious practice and thought God would appreciate what they did. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, those hypocrites, pure white on the outside where people could see, but full of rotting flesh on the inside. Jesus preached it, and then he came and replaced the temple, dying as its perfect sacrifice, the once-for-all guilt offering, and the curtain of the temple, the barrier that separated God from mankind, was torn in two and destroyed forever, so that those who trust Jesus' sacrifice can enter and can meet God and can offer him worship that he loves, worship on the basis of another's efforts, on the basis of Jesus' perfect obedience. And God accepts not our hypocrisy and our disobedience, but accepts Jesus' faithfulness and obedience. And so we can come with confidence that Jesus' obedience will always be acceptable to God. How do we know? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, declaring him, vindicating him as Lord and Christ and Saviour. And on the basis of that work, we can come before God. And on the basis of that, our worship pleases God when we come in Jesus' name. Jesus' faithfulness pleases him. Jesus' consistency and reliability counts rather than ours. And that's great, isn't it? That's comforting and confidence-inspiring. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the practical difference that theology makes. The previous few chapters have been comparing Jesus' sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifices. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, the writer sums it all up and says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Mission accomplished. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That's the reality. Those of us who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice in our place have been made perfect forever. And then a few verses on, we see what practical difference that truth can make when you know it. Therefore, chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart." No hypocrisy. Sincere heart. in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, not just our heads sprinkled or our hands sprinkled, but our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Not just to cleanse us from dirty skin, cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. There's lots of emotion words there, lots of feelings in those few verses. What does it mean that we have been made perfect by the work of Jesus? It means confidence. It means sincerity. It means full assurance of faith. It means cleansed consciences. It means holding unswervingly to hope. It means spurring on and encouraging. That's the sort of worship God loves. When we come before him on the basis of what Jesus has done, when we come appreciating the cross, then we come with the right attitude. You can't come with pride when you're appreciating the cross. When you come recognising that it's because of your sin that Jesus hung there, you can't come with pride. God loves worship that begins with recognising we have nothing of our own to offer him. And that makes our songs and our prayers something that pleases him, that he enjoys, and that gives him glory. And it's not just about getting our gatherings on Sunday morning right. God was turned off because of how Israel spent the rest of their week. "I hate your gatherings," he said. "Let justice and mercy flow like a river in the rest of the week." And that applies to us. He demands that we be consistent, that we're not hypocrites, that we don't just get our hearts right on Sunday, but we get our hands right on Monday to Saturday, because that will show that our hearts are right. God wants to see deed as well as creed. He wants to see walk as well as talk. In the book of James, James is sick of people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. James 1:22, he says, "Don't just listen to the word, do what it says. If anyone considers himself religious, yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, his religion's worthless." Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress, to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Worship that God loves isn't just about singing the right songs. It's not even about getting our hearts and our attitudes right on Sunday morning. It's about Monday to Saturday. It's about thinking twice before you speak, every hour of every day, whether you're at home and with your family or at work or at church. Worship that God loves is about showing mercy to those who don't have all that we do, and doing that all week. It's about forgiving those who offend us before we come to God on Sunday and beg his forgiveness. It's about being patient with those who annoy us Monday to Saturday before we come on Sunday and ask God to be patient with us. It's about noticing the ones that everyone else walks past and stopping and seeing them and helping them Monday to Saturday before we come before God on a Sunday. It's about being generous with our money and our energy and emotions and our possessions and our time, Monday to Saturday, and not just on Sunday. And that makes worship, in lots of ways, a whole lot harder, doesn't it, than simply just 10:15 till 11:30. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything we do with our bodies is pleasing worship when we do it in view of God's mercies, when we do it in thanks to God for his goodness to us in Jesus. Doing it because God is so valuable and his grace so enormous. And so this topic of conversation's been on our lips for a few weeks. When does church start? Well, you know, one way of saying it is church starts at 10:15. But there's another way of saying, well, church starts Monday morning. That's when you begin to lay the platform for your songs and your prayers and your words on a Sunday. Church begins on Monday morning, when you begin to live out your living sacrifice, when you lay the platform of justice and mercy that rolls out like a river through your relationships and your interactions with people, as you begin to lay the platform of holiness and purity in all areas of life, hidden and public. That is the worship that God wants to see, 24/7. Not just 10:15 to 11:30. That's what he deserves. He's the God of everything. How pleasing to God is your life of living sacrifice? Prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see you. We pray that we might understand something of your call, what you require of us, the extent to which you are Lord over everything, and that with the help of your Spirit and in recognition of the work of your Son, we might begin to live out something of that life of pleasing worship and sacrifice to you for your honour and glory. Amen.